John chapter 21, verse 15, let us hear the word of the Lord. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And amen indeed. Let us bow together in prayer momentarily, please, as we come to the Word of God, the life-giving Word, the mighty, everlasting Word of God. Father, we pray that Thou wilt help us as we have opened the book, as we have read the Scriptures, and as we endeavor now to give our attention to it for the time that remains. We are thankful for ministering to our hearts from the hymns that we have been singing together. We pray that Thou wilt enable us to sing with truth and honesty, and that Thou wilt give the very desires of our hearts to us more and more, that we might walk with Thee, that we might abide in Thy presence, that we might know the joy of Thy salvation, and that we might more and more be delivered from a wandering spirit. Come now, by the power of the Holy Ghost, take control of every part of this meeting. Take control of every heart. Take control over every living soul, and let Thy word run into every life with power, changing those that are yet without Christ and challenging those that are wandering and not where they ought to be or where they need to be. Bless us, Lord. Do good unto Zion. Help us. Glorify Thyself. And fill me, I plead with Thee, with the Holy Ghost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, beloved, we come to the final message of our study through the Gospel of John. And I think it might be helpful for us, so that we don't get bogged down at the end, to look at the final two verses and to look at them before we get to the real heart of our message here this evening. In the final two messages, or two verses rather, of this chapter, we see that the man who has penned this book reveals himself to be that one, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 24, this is the disciple, as already said, from verse 23 that is referring to the one that was, or rather verse 20, the one that was on his breast at supper. Then it's continuing on this theme, dealing with that one that was there in John 13, leaning toward the Lord Jesus Christ, close to him, that very disciple is the one who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so John affirms the veracity of his record, and while it has taken us, this is 117 the sermons, 117 sermons to cover the ground that he has given, yet he says in the final verse of the book that if he was to record everything that could be recorded concerning Jesus Christ, that the world itself could not contain the volumes needed to cover all those details. He says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now some have read this and basically said that it's literary hyperbole, that John is just exaggerating, really, the whole scene. Certainly the world could contain the books required to detail all that the Lord Jesus did. Others think that to detail all the miracles performed by Jesus, many of which aren't recorded by any of the four Gospels, would be impossible, and that's the sense that John is trying to relay, that it would be impossible, really, to record all the details of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I read over this, it struck me that if John is considering Jesus as the one that he began in John chapter 1, explaining in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, then there is no exaggeration. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, and all his works are incalculable. There's no way of numbering, there's no way of counting, there's no way of recording all that the eternal Son of God, who spoke the worlds into existence and then upholds everything by the word of his power, ever recording all that he has accomplished. But regardless of really what he's focusing, certainly it's true. Jesus Christ healed thousands, so many people, so many events, so many words spoken, that it would be very difficult to record everything. And so he ends this gospel with that fact, that we have enough here in this record, that to detail everything is impossible, but the things that are written here are for our good and sufficient, as the end of chapter 20 says, to lead us to a knowledge of the truth. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Enough is written to bring us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bulk of this latter part of the final chapter deals with Peter. It is focused upon Peter and how the Lord Jesus restored him to service. We know that he denied the Lord three times. We're aware of that. We've dealt with that already. And that Peter wept bitterly in repentance upon realizing with that one look from the Lord Jesus Christ, he weeps bitterly in repentance. And yet after the resurrection, still the Lord is reaching out to him. He gave that message, go and tell the disciples, and Peter also, make sure he's told that I am risen from the dead. But we must remember that Peter's denial was a public denial. And so the Lord here addresses him publicly. He still is in error. We looked at it last time, 2 weeks ago, that he really leads six other disciples away to go fishing. Look at verse 3 again of the final chapter. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. And so there's seven of them. They head off and they go to a ship and they go to fish that night. This is Peter's leading. This is Peter's doing. This is his influence. And he ought to have been waiting in Galilee on the mountain that the Lord had appointed, waiting for the Lord to show up. But in his impulsive and impatient spirit, he runs off and heads back to the old trade of fishing. Peter is too influential to leave in a state of half-heartedness. There's no way that Peter can be anything of what the Lord wants him to be if he is left in the condition that he is presently in before we come to the verses that we're looking at here this evening. He needs to be fully restored, not just to have repented of his denial, but to be fully restored publicly before all the other disciples so that he can carry on the work that the Lord intends for him to do. You see, beloved, while salvation is free, the life of the saved is not without serious commitment. The Lord Jesus requires serious commitment when it comes to being a disciple of his. I'm always challenged when I think about this, about where are my blind spots? Where am I taking it easier than I ought to be? Where am I not as sold out as I should be? We read it in Bible class this morning in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." There's no mincing of those words. The Lord Jesus is making it plain that he must be loved preeminently. And when life brings a choice between Christ and anything or anyone else, it is Christ. He demands absolute allegiance to himself. No compromises, no half-heartedness, no playing games. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is evangelism, Jesus' way. He makes it plain he is not after some sort of decision that looks like the ones following Christ. Jesus wants someone, when they come to him, to be fully cognizant of the commitment required, and he tells them plainly, if you're not prepared to set aside everything else for me, you can't be my disciple. You're not a disciple of mine. You may profess to be a disciple of mine, you may claim to be a disciple of mine, but you're not a disciple. And so as the Lord deals with Peter, who is going to be at the apex of the forward movement of the church after Jesus' ascension, he must lead by example. He cannot be half-hearted. He cannot be playing games. He must be one who is brought to a place where on his knees, he is completely committed and broken and dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses that focus upon Peter, we're thinking of them under the heading, Christ's effective restoration of a fallen disciple. Christ's effective restoration of a fallen disciple. And of course, Peter is that fallen disciple. Three main points I want you to note with me here this evening. First, Christ's investigation of said fallen disciple, Peter. Christ's investigation of Peter. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." This is counseling according to Jesus Christ. Peter is a failure. He betrayed and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it in a public way, in a shameful way, in a way that he said he would never do. And as we look at his condition, we might say to ourselves, well, you know, Peter needs several weeks of counseling now, therapy. He needs help in this regard. Well, according to the Lord Jesus Christ and his way of dealing with Peter, it was quite straightforward. Not as complex as we like to make out at all. Very straightforward. Essentially, the answer for Peter was to test whether he truly loved the Lord. This is what the Lord is always looking for. This is really the answer to the condition of all of the hearts of men, what they think of Jesus Christ. Not just what they think of him intellectually, but what they feel toward Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with, what the condition of the individual is, really, when you're addressing people, especially those who profess to love the Lord, when you're addressing them, when you're talking to them, when you're trying to help them along, at the heart is this: What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? What do you feel toward Christ? How are you moved toward Christ? If we focus on someone's love for and commitment to Christ, while it may appear simplistic, this is all that really matters. We want to overcomplicate things. We want something more mysterious. But this is man's greatest need. He needs to be challenged concerning his love for Jesus Christ. And so the Lord does this in a threefold fashion. His threefold denial required a threefold recommitment to the cause of Jesus Christ. And really, if you look at it and think about it, you might say it's cruel. Why does he go over this three times? Okay, he denied three times. But if he says that he loves, thou knowest, Lord, that I love thee, if he says that once, is that not enough? But what the Lord is doing here is he is drilling down. He is getting to the very heart of Peter, and he is preparing him so that he can rightly serve the Lord in the way that the Lord Jesus intends him to serve. His very address of Peter gives away the condition of Peter, because it says that he uses the name Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these. Well, that was a dead giveaway. Because way back in the first chapter of this gospel, whenever Peter meets with the Lord Jesus for the very first time, we are told in John 1:42 that Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Jesus gives him a new name right there. As Peter looks and beholds the Messiah, begins to follow the Messiah, become a disciple of the Messiah, though he hasn't been set aside to be one of the 12, but he does commit himself to him, at that point, the Lord Jesus gives him a new name. You're not Simon, son of Jonas. You're Cephas. You're Peter. I've given you a new name to show that you're set apart, that you're different now. And by not using the name Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, that's how he's addressed. Simon, son of Jonas, the old man, the Lord is addressing one who has fallen back. His denial manifested the old, carnal, self-righteous nature inherited from Adam. He was in that condition, in that state. That's what he revealed by his denial of the Lord, the old nature. And the Lord's approach in dealing with him is very straightforward. Do you really love me, Peter? Do you really love me? Christian failure and disobedience always comes down to a lack of love for Jesus Christ, always. Think of the times you sin. It's a lack of love for Christ. You can give other excuses and reasons. You can say it's because of this, because of that. But love for Christ is the compelling force that drives us away from temptation. It is love for Christ that makes us give up things and sacrifice things and put ourselves in a position where we will not do what grieves the Lord. It is love for Christ. It comes down to that. It is nothing more and nothing less than that. We can analyze it in different ways. We can say it's this, that, and the other, but it's love for Christ. It's love for Christ. How we act, how we live, what controls our thoughts and the motives of our lives. It all comes down, it all can be identified. I can see by your life, I can see what motivates you, I can see what drives you, I can see there's a love for Christ, or it's absent. No Christian wants to admit that his love for Christ is the reason for his sin. I love the Lord, I just got caught up in something. I love the Lord, but X, Y, and Z. But it is love. Love for Christ. And that's how the Lord deals with this fallen disciple. He gets right to the heart of the issue. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me more than these? Of course, the more than these have raised various questions. More than what? What are the these? What's he talking about? Is he talking about the old lifestyle, the fish, being a fisherman? Do you love me more than the old life? Do you, Peter? That's the way some people take it. another way it may be taken, though very few take it this way, is, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? The way it's written, that could be it, but I don't think that's it. The third way, and the way I think it really is, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these disciples love me? Now, you may think that's a very unfair question to ask. Why would the Lord ask him that question? Why? Well, it's very simple. Very simple indeed. When it came to the Lord saying about what he was going to do, Peter was very bold about how courageous he would be in the time of testing. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, we read the words of Peter, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And of course, there's no doubt who he's thinking about. "Though all the rest be offended, if they all run away, I'll not. What's he doing? He's representing his love for Christ as greater than the others. That he loves the Lord more than the rest. He is very self-assured. He has an elevated view of his own love for Christ in comparison to his brethren. Not an uncommon sin. And so the Lord Jesus, by this series of questions, getting to the heart, "Lovest thou me?" He is addressing Peter's self-righteousness, self-reliance, and pride. It was those things that made Peter think that he loved the Lord more than the rest. "I love you more than the rest. They might be offended, but I won't. You can be assured of that, Lord. You can be assured that my love for you is greater than the rest of them." And so Peter has to be humbled. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Do you love me more than the rest of these disciples? He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Now, it's interesting. We don't see it here in our English Bibles, but the word that Peter uses for love is not the same word that the Lord uses. It's a less intense form of the word love. And so he is kind of lowering the standard. But more than that, you will notice that he doesn't use the "more than these." He doesn't say, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee more than these." He doesn't say that. He drops that off. In other words, he's very aware. He's very aware that he doesn't want to enter into a comparison again. "Thou knowest that I love thee, but I'm not going to say more than these. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to overstep the mark." So Peter doesn't want to enter into comparison of his love. He's learning. He has learned. Of course, what's amazing with this whole series of questions is the fact that the Lord, even though Peter lowers the word, he uses a less intense term, even though he does that, the Lord still calls him and commissions him to do the work he had called him to do initially. "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs," 3 times. It's amazing that even with a subpar response, the Lord still commissions him. The Lord knows that our love is not a perfect love. It will never be a perfect love this side of eternity. It just won't. And the best thing for us to realize is that our love is subpar. To acknowledge the fact our love is subpar. To know it, to feel it, to not be comparing and saying, "I love you, Lord, more than all those people do." Elevating in our own minds how much we love the Lord. No, the Lord wants us to know that our love is subpar because he knows it. Already he knows it. He's well aware of it. He knows your love is subpar. Child of God, he knows it. And yet he still uses men with a subpar love. If he didn't, he would have no one to serve him. No one. If the Lord needed a perfect love to serve him, then no one could be used. No one could be employed in his service. No one could be commissioned to preach. There would be no missionaries. There would be no forward movement of the church through men. None. The Lord already has determined that he's going to use flawed men with an imperfect love. What he needs for those servants to know is that their love is subpar. Not to be going around comparing themselves to others, thinking that they're greater than others, that they're more devoted than others. That is not helpful. So the Lord is quite content to use someone with a subpar love, as long as he knows it, as long as he's aware of it. And of course, he keeps reminding him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. They're mine, Peter. They're mine. They're not yours. They belong to me. The Lord retains possession of his people. He retains possession. He never entrusts his people entirely to anyone else. They're always his. They always belong to him. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep. I give my life for them. I lay down my life for the sheep. That is, the Lord has earned the right for them to belong to him. And so Peter, when he writes in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about this. He talks about what it is to be a shepherd of the flock. And he realizes that we're not to lord over them. They don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that applies to various aspects of the Lord's service. If you ever get involved in some point, part of the Lord's work, whether it's in the church or some other context, say you're teaching children or something else, never claim it to be your own. You know, tremendous division develops over people who take possession of things within the church. The organ's mine, the piano's mine, this part of the ministry is mine. It's all mine. This is my bit. This is my. And whenever there's maybe changes or something happens or whatever, they get really possessive of it. No, this is mine. No, it's not. It's the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. So the Lord repeats this to him. The first time he asks him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" The second time, because Peter has dropped the "more than these," he's learned the lesson, don't compare yourself to others, the Lord drops it as well. Simon, son of Jonas, verse 16, "Lovest thou me?" Doesn't say "more than these." So he's just getting to the issue. Peter knows that he can't get into a comparison with others and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about that. So the Lord leaves that off. He just asks him, "Do you love me?" And again, he uses a different word in his reply. And then the third one comes along. And this time the Lord uses the same word that Peter has been using. He uses the lower word, the less intense use or word with regard to love. So he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He's used the same term Peter's used. The Lord has come down. And now he's asking him, "Well, Simon, do you love me the way you're saying now you love me?" And Peter has to analyze that and process that. And it says he was grieved. He was sorrowful. That's the sense of the word. He was sorrowful. The Lord Jesus doesn't take pleasure in grieving his people in the sense that he gets some satisfaction out of bringing them to a place and condition of sorrow. It's not some sadistic mentality. What he is dealing with his people to get them to the place where they need to be. And what he is doing with Peter is he is deepening his repentance. This is something we don't talk about much. Preachers don't preach on it much. The church doesn't think about it much, but you read some of the old literature within the Christian church and you would see this need that what they were aware of a deepening of repentance. A deepening of repentance. You say, "Increase my faith," don't you? You want your faith to increase. You want your faith to grow. You want it to go on. And that's a gift that God gives. And so we say, as the disciples did in Luke 17, increase our faith. But there needs also to be a deepening of the repentance. He was grieved Peter was grieved, verse 17. He was grieved. He was sorrowful. Are you grieved over your sin? Are you? If you want to be used by the Lord, you're going to have to experience what it is to be grieved over sin. The Lord never deals or uses a man or a woman until they've experienced this. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. I've referred to it before. It is a kind of example for us, so it bears repeating. But the experience of Isaiah the prophet is something of an example for us. It's whenever Isaiah gets a realization of his own sin. Woe is me. You read the previous chapter, he's been saying, woe. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. And all these woes against the society, against the nation, for all their injustice and sin and depravity. Woe upon all of them. And then as God shapes his man, prepares his man, molds his man, moves upon his man, that he might be an instrument in the hand of Almighty God, he needs to bring him to a realization of his own sin. And so Isaiah says, woe is me. They call evil good and good evil, but the remnants of that are in my heart. I'm sinful. I've grieved the Lord. I'm not what I'm meant to be. There needs to be a sense of that. And if, let me say this, if you haven't known anything about that, that's where it begins for you. You'll never be saved without a sense of grief over sin, a sense of sorrow over your sin, a sense of the reality of your sin, the sense that your sin separates you from God, and you will never be reconciled until you realize that your sin keeps you separate from God. Are you grieved over your sin? Do you take it lightly? Have you been conditioned by our culture? And all the things that go on nowadays, and we don't bat an eyelid. I remember whenever a senior gentleman in the church that I was a part of in Northern Ireland, and he said he remembered, he was an old man at that stage, probably about 70 or so, and he said, I remember the first time I heard about a murder. And he said there was shock in all the communities. Someone had been killed in the country, in the city of Belfast. This is going way, way back. Probably the 40s. Someone had been murdered. And it sent shock waves through the entire land. And now we hear it, we don't think about it. We have been conditioned. We are just so used to that. And you apply that to every sin. There was a time, some of you remember it. A time when someone said they were getting divorced. And there was shock. But not now. Not now. And so we get conditioned. And so the standard that God has set, we lower and we lower and we lower and we lower. What does it take to shock us now? Not just out there, but in our own hearts. What does it take to grieve us? The Lord wants us to be grieved. Peter, you denied me. You denied me. I want you to feel the weight of it. You need to be a broken man. We cannot overestimate the importance of a spirit of contrition and how vital that is to serving the Lord. So we have Christ's investigation of Peter in verses 15 through 17. We have, secondly, Christ's revelation to Peter. His revelation to Peter. Look at verse 18. Verily, verily. Just as an aside, this is the first time we've had a double verily since chapter 16. So it's been a long time. And as we said, on a number of occasions, a double verily means something is very important. In other words, the Lord is always drawing attention to something. And we should be listening to everything he says, but sometimes he needs to get our attention about things that are vital. So The Lord is getting Peter's attention. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whether thou wouldest not. And so we ask the question, what is this all about? Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. This is a revelation to Peter of a time when he is going to be taken prisoner and martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now we ask the question, why would the Lord tell him this here and now at this time? Why? Why would he do that? I've said to you before, we touched on it this morning, one of life's blessings is not knowing the future. The person who goes to someone who is a fortune teller, and someone who can tell you what's going to happen in your future, at least they say they can, and somebody goes, that person is just making it very plain that they are fools. They are so foolish. Who wants to know their future? Really? That is such a revelation of naivety. That you want to know your future? Really? Really? I am glad there's a veil over that. I am glad. I can live every day not knowing what's coming round the corner. For sure, if my life was just all painted up before me, it wouldn't matter if there was riches and long life and all of these things over on this side of the good side. It wouldn't matter what is there. My eyes would go toward the negative, and I would be petrified and controlled by the negative. And I'd be wondering, when's that going to happen? When that's going to occur? I'm going to find out that something's happened to my children or something else. You don't want to know your future. This is crazy. But the Lord reveals to Peter something about his future. Tells him what's ahead. And while he hides this from us, he reveals it to Peter. And we might say, well, was he punishing Peter then? No, he wasn't. In this case, it was a mercy for Peter. What is he being told? What is he being told? He is being told, Peter, there will come a day where you will die for the cause of my name. Now, why was that important for Peter to hear? Because when it came to the crunch, when the Lord had been arrested, and they all forsook him and fled, and Peter is standing there and he's being asked, aren't you one of them? Don't you belong to him? And he's beginning to think, if I own him now, they'll arrest me and they'll put me on trial with the Lord. And then I might have to give up my life. And so he is afraid of that. He's afraid of the suffering that is experienced by owning Christ. He is afraid of that. And he denies the Lord three times with oaths and with cursings. He denies him because he wasn't prepared to pay the price. And you know, whenever you fail once at that, the question's always going to be in your head, will I do it again? When push comes to shove, and I am challenged with owning Christ, with the potential of my life being taken, will I deny him again? And the Lord says, Peter, you're going to die because you owned me and you didn't give up. You didn't betray me. You didn't deny me. You didn't walk away. You didn't take the easy path. You didn't recant. You're going to own me and you're going to pay for it with your life. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, Peter! His greatest fear is that he might deny the Lord again. His greatest fear is that he would fail the Lord again. And the Lord comes and just removes that part of his life in the future. And he says, Peter, Peter, don't be afraid of this. You will have opportunity to own me again. And you're going to do it. And you will die because of it. This is encouragement. This is encouragement for Peter. That while he had failed to own Christ when placed in a position where it might have cost him his life, Jesus is saying, the time will come when you'll be tested like this again, and you will be prepared to die. And of course, he also gives them an indication, to some degree, of when it will happen. When thou shalt be old. When thou shalt be old. When you're old, Peter, so you're going to have a life of service first. It's not round the corner, it's not tomorrow. It's when you're old, Peter, when you're old. So you're going to have a full life of serving me, and then you'll give your life for me. And maybe that is why Peter was so calm in Acts chapter 12. Whenever he has been imprisoned, and James has been already martyred for the faith. So James is taken. Now Peter's in prison. Herod's getting some kind of pleasure out of this. He's imprisoned Peter. The whole church is afraid. They all pray. I'll not turn to it for time. But you'll read of it in Acts chapter 12. And there Peter, lying in that prison, thinking, tomorrow I might die. That's the intent of the authorities. They want to kill me. But he's asleep. As I said this morning, how would you be? How would you sleep with the thought that tomorrow I might be executed for the faith? Would you sleep? I don't know. It would take great grace to sleep. Maybe you'd want to pray through the night, asking God for grace that you wouldn't recant, asking God for strength that you will stand fast. I would say that would be a good use of your time that night. But not Peter. Peter's asleep. It's almost like Peter doesn't care. And Peter maybe doesn't care because he knows it's not going to come to pass. He's not old yet. The Lord said, when I'm old, well, therefore it's not going to happen. Oh, I don't know. When the Lord gives you a word, when he says you're going to be old, you're going to be old. When he says you're going to die a certain way, you're going to die a certain way. And you know the glorious thing about this is that verse 19 says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. That's the way to end life, isn't it? You spend your life wanting to glorify God. The way to exit this life is glorifying God. That's the way to exit life. I want to exit my life glorifying God. I don't know how it's going to be for me. I trust I'm glorifying God. I trust you're glorifying God. Peter is told this is how he's going to glorify God. Your death is going to glorify God. Well, bring that death to glorify my master. Yes. What encouragement. This man who had already said in Luke 22, verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. That's what he said before. And he wasn't. And Jesus is saying, you will be. You will be. So that brings us thirdly and finally to consider Christ's exhortation to Peter. His exhortation to Peter. The end of verse 19 reads, and when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Follow me. That's a simple instruction, isn't it? And yet Peter fails to follow it immediately. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, saith the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What shall this man do? Peter, are you not listening? Very clear instruction to you. Follow me. That's it. That's all I ask from you. Just follow me. Peter immediately turns and asks, what about this man? What about this man? So the Lord responds very directly. Verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If I will that he stays alive until I return, what does it matter to you, Peter? It won't help you fulfill this command I've just given. Follow me. It's irrelevant to you. It's irrelevant. Now, of course, Peter and John were going to be very much a pair in the early years of the church. They seem to be kind of joint at the hip when you read the first chapters of Acts. It's Peter and John going up to the temple. It's Peter and John preaching. And they serve God together. And yet the Lord reveals that he had two separate plans for them. A plan for Peter, a plan for John. And neither of them need to be worried about the other one's life. They didn't need to be worried about that at all. And this is the case for us all, child of God. This is the case for us all. We are to all walk a path that is carved by this practice, focusing on Christ for ourselves. Follow me! That's it. That is it. Period. Nothing else needs to be said. I have restored you. I have revealed to you something of what's going to happen in your future. Now, until that day, this is it. This is it, Peter. Have it stamped on your eyeballs every morning. This is what I'm calling you to do. Follow me. That's it. You have absolutely no need to be concerned about John. None. Or any of the other disciples. You just need to follow me. And child of God, let me underline it. That is the case for us all. It amazes me that some people think it's their business and in their interest to know what is God's will for other people's lives. And they think, I have witnessed this. I have witnessed it of late. They think that they have a better grasp of what someone else ought to do for the Lord. And what the will of God is for their life. You know, some of them take such interest in it. I've witnessed this as well. They take such interest in it that with the collision of the opinion, they're almost wanting to see that person make shipwreck of their lives to validate their own questioning of what God's will is for their life. And it's so grieving. It's not in this body, by the way. But it is grieving. The Lord has one instruction to his people. Follow me. Follow me. Are you doing that? Are you? Are you keeping your eye upon the Lord and what he wants for your life? Are you as concerned about what God wants from you as at times you may be appearing to be concerned for what God wants for someone else? Don't do it. Don't do it. It's not your business. It's not my business. Follow me. Sure, I can see people move in their lives. I can see them make decisions. I can see things develop within someone's life, and I might look at it and wonder. I hope that works out. I wish it was something else. I wish they would go another direction. But in my heart, as I see them take this road, God knows, as God is my witness, I want the blessing of God upon their life. As they seek to discern what God's will is for them, as they change and navigate whatever their direction is, whatever their ministry is, I want the blessing of heaven upon them. That the people of God will take no joy in their demise at all. Will good for others. And for the most part, don't even be concerned about their business because it's nothing to do with you. Follow me. I mean, if we were half as concerned about how much we feel to obey this in our own lives, follow me. Follow me. And then verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. First century gossip, right here, stemming from the disciples. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? I read this, every time I read this, I think, nothing has changed at all. You say one thing, people misconstrue, misapply, misunderstand, and they say, this is what you meant. No, that's not what I meant at all. Take what I said at face value. If I will that he tarry till I come, if I will that he's still alive when I return, what does it matter to you, Peter? In other words, stop thinking about it. And yet, this spreads, this rumor, that John's not going to die until Jesus returns. And so John has to include this in here to kill the rumor. Because everyone's wondering, well, John's still alive. The Lord, surely he's an old man now. The Lord's going to return very soon. He must. And yet misleading the people because of a lie. I think this is one of the greatest sins of the church, you know. One of. I think we're not half careful enough with what comes out of our mouths. We are told to be slow to speak. Swift to hear, slow to speak. These individuals guilty of carrying this around are slow to hear, swift to speak. Carrying around a rumor. You know, carrying stories is bad enough. Carrying stories that are unverified is even worse. If you really must know something is true, go to the source. This happened recently. Just in the past week, a brother was telling me he heard this news. It came from this person, to him. And he heard this news. He was shocked. He's like, it can't be. That doesn't seem to fit or whatever. And before he mentioned a thing to anyone, he got on the phone and he called. He said, did you say this? No, never said that. Never said anything like it, ever in my life. And he called another person that was also involved in this story and just to say, have you ever said anything like this? No, I've never. I've absolutely no. That's. He said, well, I'm glad to hear that. And then he went back to the person who said to him and said, tell the person who told you to tell the person who told them that this is all wrong. It's all a lie. Why is to go to the source? Try and kill it before it spreads even further. Yes, common sins in the church. But as we close, I think we should just take time to think about what John deems fit to be the last words uttered by Jesus in this gospel. The last words uttered by Jesus, follow thou me. Verse 22. Follow thou me. That's the last thing. Like John is saying something there, isn't he? Isn't he? The last words uttered by Jesus, as I bring this gospel to a close, as I tie this all up, focus on the last words of Jesus. Follow thou me. We have spent over 3 years going through this gospel. The question is, has it helped us to follow him? Have we listened to his exhortations? Have we applied his words? Are we more committed than we were when we began? Are we following him? Are we? What a sad thing that John would write this, and it would take us over 3 years to study it, to mine it, to look at it, 117 sermons to get a grasp of it, and to be the same as we were when we began. Or to come to the very end in the last exhortation where really Jesus sums up the Christian life. Follow thou me. That's what it's all about. This is what this entire book was given for. That sinners would begin following Jesus Christ and being born again of the Spirit and renewed in heart by the Holy Ghost. That they would follow Christ. This is the will of God for humanity. Follow me. Follow thou me. If any man thirst, come to me. Follow me. Run after me. Live for me. Give your life for me. And are we doing that? Are we? This is the question, the pressing question this evening as we close is this, am I really following him? Am I following my own desires? Am I feeding my own carnal ambitions? Am I living half-hearted? To what degree am I following Christ? Is it according to my own terms? If he said, go to the mission field, would I hesitate? If he said, I want you to preach Christ, give your life as a preacher, would you hesitate? When he issues commands, are you submitted to do them? Are you following him? That is the pressing thing. We all want to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven. Following Christ takes us to heaven. We have to follow him. And there's no way of going from here, we are not a follower, to heaven without a path of commitment to follow Christ. It's not going to happen for you. There's no teleportation where you can miss the chunk where you have to follow him here. You're not going to do that. You're not going to follow him. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils and done many marvelous works? And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Why does he say that? Why will he say that? Because they're preaching and they're performing miracles and they're doing all sorts of things. And Jesus' emphasis in Matthew 7 is this: if they don't do the word, it's nothing. The magicians in Egypt performed miracles. It's amazing what the devil can do through the instrumentality of man. But obedience to Christ, consistent following Jesus Christ in humility, that's a life in the Spirit. You know, for Peter, it was very simple. He was well-intentioned. He knew what the Lord Jesus had done for him. He stood up boldly on the day of Pentecost and he preached. And he was bold, ready to lay down his life if necessary at any given moment. He had been made bold by the cross and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who don't follow haven't grasped the cross. There's no way you've got the cross. And what Jesus Christ has done there on Calvary's middle tree, if you're not following after Christ, you don't get it. Following Christ is not attending church on a Sunday. And it's not reading your Bible occasionally, and it's not even doing good. Following Christ is, if you're not willing to hate father and mother, and brothers and sisters, and so on, if you're not willing to elevate me over every other thing in this world, yea, even your own life also, you're not my disciple. Follow thou me. May God give us all grace to take this exhortation and to live it out. Let's bow together in prayer.